Do you know this one?
Yeah.
Good. Thought it'd be good if we go ahead and just sing to our Lord as we begin. Do you know the words? Is that better? So keep this on key. Charlie, let's go. Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Amen. Charlie, thank you. I just had to do that to you. We need the overhead more for singing the words to glorify thy name. I told Jim that I'd like to have more of an informal time this first hour and just spend some time studying through the Old Testament. And I want to do it in a way, hopefully it's not only beneficial for the adults, but for the younger ones that are with us also. Some of you know times before we've done like walkthroughs of the Old Testament where, you know, you have little memory keys and that, but this will be similar to, but maybe a little more sophisticated then. We want to really think about the disclosure that God has given us in the Old Testament. There are certain theological positions that would say to really understand the Old Testament, you have to use the New. You familiar with that? I don't think that's correct. I think to understand any portion of God's Word, you've got to study it in its historical, grammatical context. Just like any other piece of literature that you would study, you would look at it in its context, and that's where words get meaning and where meaning is conveyed. And if we want to better understand the revelation that God has given, we must become familiar with the content of that word. You all recognize that God has given us a progressive revelation. You with me? He didn't tell us everything we needed to know in Genesis 1:1, did he? So there's not one key verse that tells us all we need to know. And building one concept upon another, God continues to disclose things about himself to us. And so what we want to do this morning is lay a foundation in the Old Testament to better understand the Old Testament. Because for so many of us, the Old Testament is really somewhat difficult or foreign. It's another culture. It's another group of people. It's another dispensation. And we'll talk a little bit about that concept in a moment. And so we can't relate to it. Because we live in the 21st century, we live in Western culture instead of an Eastern culture. We have had so many dramatic changes since the time in which men like Abraham and Isaac and David were living on the face of the earth. And in fact, we find when we come to the New Testament, to better comprehend the meaning of the New Testament, we have to have at least a familiarity with the Old. For example, do you remember how Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his own day? When they had an erroneous view about the character of God and about angels and about the resurrection. He said, the reason you are wrong is you don't understand the Scriptures. Now, what would have been the Scriptures for those Jewish leaders in the days of Jesus Christ? What was the Bible? Old Testament. Come on, don't be bashful. This is informal. This is interaction. We're going to have fun. The Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi. How many books are in that Old Testament? 39. Now, if you have trouble, Old has how many letters in it? 3. Testament has how many letters in it? 9. 3, 9. 39 books, Old Testament. Now, when you become a little more sophisticated, you get to the New Testament, instead of just putting the letters together, how many letters in the word new? 3. And how many in Testament? 9. Okay, Trudy, we're going to multiply. 3 times 9? 27. So you got 27 books in the New Testament. There's our 66. All right, these 39 books of the Old Testament is what Jesus was talking about. How about what he said to his own disciples, to Peter and others? Remember the road to Emmaus? And he met the disciples, and they were devastated because they said to Jesus, "We thought that this one from Nazareth was the promised Redeemer." And he said, "You fools! You who are so slow to believe the Scriptures, must not the Christ first be crucified before he enters into his glory? And beginning with Moses," he began to teach them about himself. Ever heard of the Gospel of John? John's whole gospel is built on the nation of Israel in the wilderness, the tabernacle, the temple. And if I don't really understand things that were happening there, I'm limited in my comprehension of John. Ever hear of the book of Hebrews? Hebrews 10. He says, you know, you're getting weary. You need to hang in there. You have need for endurance. So then you go to Hebrews 11, and what do you have? The great chapter of men and women of faith. Guess where they're from? Old Testament. Paul writing to a Gentile church, which by and large this is, not the one he wrote to. It's called the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10. He said, all these things happened to them as an example for us that we should not follow in their footsteps. I am convinced the more we understand and comprehend the old, the better we'll understand the message of the new. Not vice versa. So today, what we want to do is go through all the Old Testament. You with me? In your bulletin, there's an insert. You can follow along. You can take notes. It's the first one that talks about surveying the Old Testament to understand the new. Now, if we want to study the Old Testament, we're basically going to see that we're going to divide it into 8 units or 8 periods of Old Testament history. All right? And so if you think about Old Testament history, what group of people is principally in focus for the scriptural revelation that is given in the Old Testament? Who? The Jews, the nation of Israel. Is that right? I mean, it is a disclosure that God gave to them. He didn't give it to the Philistines. He didn't give it to the Babylonians. He didn't give it to the Assyrians. He gave it to no other people but the Jewish people. And so the way in which the Old Testament is written is going to be focusing on God's promises and God's working to the nation of Israel. And if we think about the nation, well, let's back up. If we think about our own nation, who are some of the key figures that were associated with the foundation, the start, and the development of our nation? Who would you name? George Washington. Ben Franklin. Thomas Jefferson. Well, you see, they're the same ones I would have been thinking of. All right, we think of founding fathers with the United States of America. The nation of Israel has founding fathers. Now, it's a little different circumstance. And those fathers we typically call the patriarchs. Who would they be? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So here are the founding fathers for the nation of Israel, if you understand that in the right sense. They weren't concerned about starting a nation. God was using them in grace to do what he had desired to do with this select group of people. Where do you start learning about Abraham? Genesis. Where in Genesis? 12. Very good. Genesis 12. Well, something happened before Genesis 12, didn't it? So we'll just say this is before the fathers. Genesis 1 through 11. So if you want to go through all the Old Testament, the first unit we'll call pre-fathers or pre-patriarchal. Then you're going to learn about the fathers or the patriarchs, right? Who comes next as far as a key figure in the history of Israel? Before David, Moses. So you're going to have a pre-patriarchal period. You're going to have a patriarchal period. Then comes Moses with his successor, Joshua. Moses, Joshua. Because Joshua completes the task God gave Moses to do, doesn't he? God didn't just say, Moses, we're going to bring them out of Egypt. We're going to bring them into a land that I've promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Moses and Joshua together is the period of Moses, because Joshua completes what Moses was unable to do for his disobedience. So you have three periods now, right? Pre-patriarchal, patriarchal, Mosaic. Now, if you look at the working of God after the period of Moses, what's in place for the nation of Israel? Judges. That's where we learn about people like Gideon, Samson, right? Who was the last judge? Samuel. Yeah, you're thinking too hard. Samuel's kind of a transition judge. Because God uses Samuel to move out of the period of judges into a period where Israel now has a king. And in fact, he anoints the first two kings of the kingdom of Israel, or of the nation of Israel. First king was Saul. Second king, David. And David's son after him, Solomon. And so those three kings ruled over all 12 tribes. So we're going to call that the United Kingdom period. Then we have an issue that arises because of taxation. Taxes are too heavy. And instead of a Boston Tea Party, there is a revolt that takes place in the nation of Israel. 10 tribes separate from 2. The 10 tribes are up in the northern area, 2 tribes in the southern area. What do you think is the name of the northern portion? The northern kingdom. What else are they called? Israel. Southern kingdom goes by the principal tribe that is associated with it. Judah, which, by the way, is where you get the nickname Jew, isn't it? You understand that? That's a nickname for Judah. And so the southern kingdom becomes Judah. What is the capital of the northern kingdom? Samaria. What's the capital of the southern kingdom? Jerusalem. Now, please remember, what is the nationality, the ethnic background of all those people, the 10 northern tribes? Jewish. Now, sometimes we read the Old Testament, we all of a sudden think, hey, those 10, they're the enemy. They're Israelites just as much as the southern kingdom. And God is going to graciously send prophets to them, just like he will send prophets to the southern kingdom. All right, here we go through Old Testament. Pre-patriarchal, patriarchal, Mosaic, Judges, United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom. What happens to the kingdoms? All right, they're overthrown. The northern kingdom is first overthrown by a world empire. Which one? Assyria. What's the capital of Assyria, by the way? What is the capital city of Assyria? Nineveh. That'll help you understand why Jonah said, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Because I want to delay what you're going to use the Assyrians for. And so many people misunderstand Jonah because they don't recognize he's a misguided patriot. He wants to delay God redeeming Ninevites. He'd rather have God judge the Ninevites. Why? Because that's the instrument God has selected to deal with the northern kingdom. And Jonah's a prophet to the northern kingdom. All right? Who is used to discipline Chase in the southern kingdom? Now, this one I know you'll remember. Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, right? And where is that today, by the way? You know where all that is, don't you? It's called this country Iraq. And the guy that's now captured and getting ready to stand trial always called himself the second coming of Nebuchadnezzar. One of his great building projects was to rebuild Babylon. Capital of Babylon was Babylon. Okay? All right. And so, does God leave them scattered, dispersed? No. He brings them back. He had promised through Jeremiah, after 70 years, you'll be back in the land. So you have United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, into captivity, and restoration. All right, we're done. We just finished covering the Old Testament. 8 periods of Old Testament history: pre-patriarchal, patriarchal, Mosaic, Judges, United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Captivity, Restoration. For a while we had half of the lights off. Can we try that again, because the overhead does not show so well. Is that a little better? No, not all of them. They'll go to sleep. Is that all right? You still can see well enough to write and whatever, but now hopefully you can see this better. Now, if we take this, in fact, let's recite it together without looking. What do we got? Pre-patriarchal, patriarchal, Mosaic, Judges, United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Captivity, Restoration. All right, you're a little slow, so let's do it again. Pre-patriarchal, patriarchal, Mosaic, Judges, United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Captivity, Restoration. Now, these are not necessarily dispensations I'm giving you. You're not going to find a biblical framework to put them in. It's to help us. To help us put things together. I already told you, for example, if you're reading the book of Jonah, which of those periods are you going to put them in? Got to put them in a historical period because he actually lived. Divided kingdom period. And a prophet to the northern kingdom. If you're going to take a book like Job, what period of time did Job live in? Possibly, but more likely, a contemporary of Abraham during the patriarchal period. And we know certain things about Job. For example, who was the priest that offered sacrifices on behalf of the family of Job? Job did. Couldn't happen after Mosaic. David couldn't offer sacrifices on behalf of his family. Why not? Wrong tribe. Wasn't from Levi. And we get into a lot of trouble if we don't recognize changes that God has made in certain requirements, both for how we live on this earth and how we approach Him. Doesn't mean that He is changing because one was bad, this is better. But if we start thinking about how is God working prior to the Mosaic period, isn't He working in family units? Isn't that how He worked with Abraham? God in grace, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham. What was Abraham's condition when God in glory appeared to him? He was an idolater. Where did he live? Ur of the Chaldees. You know where that is? Ever heard of Ur? You know the meaning of the word Ur? If you were living up in the Northeast, you would say, "Hey, I'm heading to Ur." And you know what everybody would say? "Oh, you're going to New York?" The meaning of the word Ur is the city. It was a big metropolitan area. And so it was just known as the city. There's a little debate today as to where Abraham really lived, because archaeologically, you know of an Ur right down here, don't you? In this area, which you told me earlier was like in Iraq. More recently, some archaeologists have found a city up here called Ur, which is a little north of Haran, where Abram moved with his family. So some scholars would say the newly found Ur is most likely the Abrahamic Ur. And the biblical reason for that is it says that your fathers were living on the other side of the river when the God of glory appeared to him. This Ur is on the south side of the river. That Ur is on the north side of the river. And so they're saying possibly this is where Abraham actually lived. Do anybody know the name of this strip of land in here? Mesopotamia. Does anybody remember the meaning of the name Mesopotamia? This will help you never forget it. Yep, there's two rivers. It's the land between the rivers, the Mesopotamia. What are the names of these rivers? Tigris, Euphrates. And the tiger is always pouncing on top of the Euphrates. The easiest way to remember it. Why are those two rivers important as far as biblical history? To help us understand. Garden of Eden. See, we were named four rivers associated with the Garden of Eden. Two of them we can't find anymore. Now, possibly, the Persian Gulf has come inland more than it used to be, And so where the Tigris, Euphrates, and these other two rivers would be, might now be underwater. But we at least know down in this area, it's where the Garden of Eden was to be found. So there's the cradle of civilization, isn't it? You know where it is because God, in his record, gives you that message. This little strip of land here is known as the land of promise that God's giving to Israel, down into Egypt, Mediterranean Sea. How many periods of Old Testament history? Eight. They are. Okay. Now, if we think about Abraham, we're going to remember him as living about 4,000 years ago. That's about the easiest way to do it. Because he's just as far on the other side of when Christ came into human history as we are on this side of when he came into human history. Right at about 2000 B.C. So there we are in the patriarchal period, just a handle on it. Does anybody know when Moses lived? Anything about the time frame for Moses and the Exodus? Not sure? All right. Towards the end of Abraham's life, God had said it would be how long before there would be a deliverance of his descendants from Egypt? 400 years. And so Abraham, if we add a couple hundred years for his life, puts us into about 1800 B.C. 400 years is going to put us about 1400 B.C. And the Exodus actually would have been in 1450 B.C. Period of Judges, 400 years. And so 1050 B.C., we have the inauguration of the United Kingdom. Each of those three kings ruled for 40 years. Saul, David, Solomon. Now, there's a little bit of a dual monarchy over David and Solomon, isn't there? David anoints his son Solomon to be king before he actually dies. And so we have a co-regency for somewhere around a year and a half to 2 years between David and Solomon. But basically, it's 40-40-40. God keeps it simple for us. We have a 120-year period of time for the United Kingdom period. 931 B.C. is when you have the division because of taxation problems and issues of the way in which the people understood the rule of Solomon as being too oppressive. Just think of all the building projects. And just think of how they were paid for. And so there was a heavy taxation during that period of time. And the people became disgruntled. The Northern Kingdom, the fall of Israel, 722 B.C. When the Assyrians came into the Northern Kingdom, they didn't stop there. They came down to the Southern Kingdom also, and they camped right around the city of Jerusalem. Who was the king in Jerusalem at the time of the Assyrian invasion? Godly king. Who was the key prophet at that time? Isaiah. So we're going to take some of these great prophetic figures. Hezekiah was the king when the Assyrians came and camped against Jerusalem. And he poured his heart out to God that God would deliver. And God says, since you've humbled yourself before me, you won't even have to fight against them. I'm going to destroy them myself. And the prophet that you can think of at that time period, and some of what he wrote about, all is in the book of Isaiah. All right? So that took place in 722 B.C. The Babylonians come in, and the southern kingdom actually falls finally in 586. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't come once into Jerusalem. He came in a couple of times and just set up puppets. You know, kings who would be under his domination. And after a period of time, they would revolt. And so finally he says, well, we've played around long enough. And so then he just destroys Jerusalem, tears down the temple. They burn it to get all the gold off the walls and everything else. So the city's just left in rubble. But you basically, with the Babylonians, have three times that they come into the southern kingdom and invade them. And of our major prophets, by that they're talking about the amount of material that's written by them, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're all associated with this period of time. We already know where we're going to place Isaiah, don't we? He was with Hezekiah, 722 B.C. Now we're at 586. All right, if we think of the three invasions In the first invasion, Nebuchadnezzar carried away a lot of the royal family, and Daniel is one of those taken away into Babylon. The second time Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he takes away a number of the priests, and a priest by the name of Ezekiel is taken away into captivity. The third time he comes into the land, it is just impoverished. And we find that the devastation and destruction is so extensive that every time this prophet looks at what's going on, he just begins weeping uncontrollably. Who's that? Jeremiah. And along with the book of Jeremiah, he was so sorrowful he wrote a whole book about sorrow called Lamentations. And he looked at the devastation that the Babylonians brought to the Israelites. So three times Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and three key prophets that you can remember with each of them. First was Daniel, then Ezekiel, and finally left in the land with the poor of the Israelites is Jeremiah. Now some individuals would like to say since the northern tribe was destroyed by the Assyrians, the people of those 10 tribes, they're lost. We don't know of them anymore. Wrong. If you think of the birth of Jesus Christ, without going into a lot of detail of what we need to know about these individuals, you have a godly widow who spends every day praying in the temple. And she meets the baby infant. What's her name? Anna. What tribe is she from? Asher. Is that a southern tribe or a northern tribe? It's a northern tribe. Tribe of Asher. Because we read through the kings that repeatedly the godly of the northern tribes were coming down into the southern kingdom. So all 12 are still represented. Okay. Jeremiah's book. God had promised through Jeremiah for 70 years Israel would be in captivity. Three times they were removed out of the land. And then now, in three waves, they're going to come back into the land. And the first thing that has to be dealt with is the worship of God. And so God is going to give a charge to the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Jerusalem is left in rubbles. And the leader that is used to bring the Israelites back into the land to rebuild the temple, his name is Zerubbabel. Okay? How's Jerusalem left? Rubbles. To rebuild the temple, that leader is called rubble, Zerubbabel. All right? Good. Left in rubbles, the first one back deals with the rubbles of the temple. Now, if the temple is in place, now we've got to make sure that we follow what God said about how we worship Him. And so, the next group of Israelites come back under a godly man, a scribe, who puts them back under Torah. Who's that? Ezra. But the city is still defenseless. It doesn't have the outer walls built. And so the last leader that comes back with a charge and commission to rebuild the walls is Nehemiah. So when you think of the restoration period, like there were three waves in which the Jews were deported out of the land of promise, there are three waves that they are brought back into the land of promise in that restoration period. And by the way, 516. So if you're at 586, 516, how many years? 70. And that is the year in which the foundation for the temple was laid, and the Jews began offering sacrifices again in Jerusalem. Okay. How many periods of Old Testament history? Eight. And then those eight are pre-patriarchal, patriarchal, okay. Now, in those periods, we can further look at them. And I have to apologize. I'm not sure how your outline goes. We recognize the Old Testament really has two purposes to it. Okay? And both of them have to do with the fact that it's absolute truth. There's no second edition to the Old Testament. God didn't have to correct something that was said. That's true of any part of His Word. But when we think of the Old Testament, it first is a record. All right? And by that I'm talking about it's recording history for us. And it's a very precise record. We need to understand every historian who studies the past always has a prejudice and a bias. And every history that is written will always reflect that historian's prejudice or bias. That's why you can study American history, and some will talk about, well, we're going to be in search of Christian America. You study someone else, and he says, religion was never here. Both are studying the same facts. And it's because every historian interprets the facts based upon their bias. Now, the same is true if we study world history and ancient history. And you know what's so wonderful about this book? The only bias that is there is God. It's truth. It's absolute. Doesn't change. How did the world begin? Well, there was this, gaseous state. Who is there to see it? It's all an issue of faith if you believe that malarkey. But God said, I spoke. And it was so. It didn't take millions, gazillions of years. Instantaneous. Created with apparent age. Adam wasn't a little goo-goo and thumb-sucking baby. He was an upright man. And by the way, he had no belly button. He was an upright man. And the same is true of everything else in God's universe. It was created with apparent age. When you had the trees there, they were already bearing fruit. Did they have growth rings? I don't know. But they were full-grown trees. And it wasn't that God was trying to deceive. He instantaneously brought the world into being out of nothing, ex nihilo. So that as soon as Adam and Eve were there, everything could function normally. They didn't have to wait for it to be grown up and mature that they could use it. There was already the grain and the fruits available for them to eat, wasn't there? On the sixth day, God said, every tree of the garden I've given you is good for fruit. They look around and say, wow, this is paradise. This is great. So apparent age. It's a record. It's God's absolute recording of how things really happen. All the way from creation till the time of Christ when we go to the Old Testament. It is also, he'll give a commentary on it. God will tell us why things happened the way they did. And that's God's viewpoint on the events that take place. And so it's very good to have His editorials at times, so we can learn from them. The second reason for the Old Testament is it is a revelation. It is a disclosure, so that we can better know what God is like. And if you're looking at your list, I think I put it under the communication of the Word or something like that, it is absolute truth. It is a record of the events, and it is a disclosure or revelation of what God is like. I need to remember that. So when I study the Old Testament, yes, I should be concerned about the details and understand the events and when they fit in, but more than that, I need to look for God. What is He like? He's recorded it for us so that we can learn more of His person, of His being. Now, part of what God is like is that He's sovereign. David says in Psalm 103, you have established your throne in the heavens. Your sovereignty rules over all, over everything. And when we start looking at the Old Testament, or we look at history, we look at today, one of the first things I need to realize is there is a manifestation of God's rule on the earth. Now, I need to understand who really is in charge of what's going on. And that becomes very critical for us in our own daily lives. Because I want to tell you something, if God isn't really in charge of what's going on, there are a lot of pages in your Bible you might as well just start throwing away. And one of the ones that you can throw away first and foremost is the one that all of us like when we go through times of trouble, called Romans 8:28. If God isn't in charge of all things, then how do you know all things work together for good? Because maybe what's happened to you is one of the things that isn't the all things that are working for your good. Because God really isn't in charge of all things. This is a very practical truth. And as Spurgeon said a number of years ago, we'll let God be anywhere but on the throne. That's the last place we want God to be. But what we need to understand is the one that is running the world today is God. And everything is exactly the way He wants it to be. Doesn't mean it's always pleasant. Doesn't mean it always is something that I might enjoy going through. But I need to recognize He's in charge. So when we start looking at the Old Testament, the first thing we're going to learn about, we've been talking about the rule of God, it's the kingdom of the Lord. And it is the realization of His rule. And that kingdom of the Lord is eternal. Isaiah says it like this, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. Now for most of us, the term God is no more than three letters. It has no content to it. But what we need to understand, summarized in that word God, the Hebrew word Elohim, it means the Supreme One, the Mighty One, the One of strength and power. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. Now, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar earlier, and Nebuchadnezzar learned something about the capability of this God. You know, there was a time when Nebuchadnezzar was as arrogant as every other world leader and said, look at the great kingdom that I've built. And God in grace humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He caused him to be insane for a period of time. And during that period of time, he ate grass like the ox and just was out in the pasture and had lost his rule. But God returned his sanity to him. And when his sanity was returned, Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, before I was an idiot. And now I've learned it wasn't by my hand that this was accomplished. But I have learned that the Lord is the one who establishes the kings of the earth, and He accomplishes His purpose through them, and no one can stay His hand or say to Him, hey, what do you think you're doing? Now, the God that's typically presented today in even many of our Bible churches is not a God to be worshipped and reverenced. He's a God to be pitied because we don't think He's really capable of doing anything. The Bible presents an altogether different picture. He's the Mighty One. He's the powerful one. He is the supreme one. He's the one in charge of all things. Now we got to still deal with other issues, don't we? Because things aren't always easy to deal with. And it's because we've had a mutiny. And not on the bounty, but in the universe. And it started right in the presence of God Himself with one of the cherubs. The most powerful of all angelic beings by the name of Lucifer. And Lucifer becomes Satan. Lucifer becomes the devil. And it is brought into the human family in experience, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? And so we have his rebellion, the mutinous rule of Satan. Now, the record of history then, after that, is the fact that God in grace is intervening. And in this intervention, he is bringing men and women to himself. Undeserving sinners that he is bringing out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Christ and the Son. Who are the first two members to join this mediatorial kingdom of Christ? Christ is their mediator just as Christ is your mediator if you're a believer here today. Who would be the first ones? Adam and Eve. Yeah, and Adam gives his profession of faith by even giving Eve her name. Because her name was not Eve when she was given to Adam initially. We don't know what her personal name may have been. She was just known as Isha. Because she was taken out of Ish, the Hebrew word for man. She is the one derived from man. We get our English word woman. But here we find God pronouncing judgment, 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 judgment. And then he says, but the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And so Adam says, ah, Eve. Because in the midst of death, dust, curse, destruction, there was a promise of a deliverer. And it was to come through Isha. And so he called her the living one, Eve, the source of life, to deliver us from the bondage of sin and the curse. So the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. You track that all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New. And if you read different literature on it, it's typically known as the theocratic kingdom. In other words, we think of different types of governmental structures. If it's a monarchy, we're talking about a king ruling. If it's a democracy, it's supposed to be people ruling, right? If it's a theocracy, God's ruling. We have manifestations of God's rule on the earth. Before the law, we already talked about, it was seen in family units. After Moses, it was seen with the nation of Israel. And then we go to post-law, after the cross, and today the kingdom of God, the theocracy, is presently manifested in the church. Now let's jump way ahead, because we just don't have time to go through some other things that we ought to. Let's take those first books and help put them in place. Book of Genesis, you already told me, cover the first two periods of Old Testament history, don't they? Alright? Those were pre-patriarchal and patriarchal. 1 through 11 of Genesis is pre-patriarchal, 12 through 50 is patriarchal. You've got four key events in the pre-patriarchal period, you've got four key biographical studies in the patriarchal period. Key events in the pre-patriarchal, you have the creation. You have man's disobedience, which is typically called the fall. You then have the judgment upon man and his evil, known as the flood. And then after that, even though God says go and disperse throughout the world, they all gather together, try to build a tower. God confuses the language, so now they all disperse. So four key events in the pre-patriarchal period recorded for us in Genesis 1 through 11. In the patriarchal period, you got Abraham. What's the promised descendant of Abraham? Isaac. The seed through whom God will work of Isaac's descendants? Jacob. And the deliverer for Israel from the sons of Jacob? Joseph. There's the four key biographical sketches you'll have in Genesis 12 through 50. So to remember the book of Genesis, 1 through 11, pre-patriarchal, 12 through 50, patriarchal. And as you look at those events, four key events, they are creation, flood, Tower of Babel. Then in the patriarchal, you have four key individuals. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. All right? And first, in grace, God makes a legal binding, unconditional covenant with Abraham. This becomes very important, for it's foundational to all that God will do with the nation of Israel after that time. And three stipulations that are promised in that covenant. He promises them a piece of real estate. That's the promised land, Israel. He promises them a descendant seed that both is going to be the deliverer in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, and then also a multitude that no man could ever number. And then a great promise of blessing him, but even watching over and preserving him, where I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Now, what a number of people don't recognize when they look at the Abrahamic covenant is that just as God appeared to Abraham and made this promise to Abraham, there is the fact that he directly appeared to Isaac and confirmed the covenant to Isaac. So just like we could call it the Abrahamic covenant, we could call it the Isaac covenant. And he does it again to Jacob, and appears directly to Jacob and tells him, don't be afraid to go down into the land of Egypt, because I'm going to bring you back. Now that becomes very important, because God has made this promise of the blessing and the land and all of that, not only to Abraham, of which we could say we are the spiritual descendants, but also to Jacob and his physical descendants. And Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. And that's why Paul in Romans is going to say, God's going to still fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to bless the natural descendants of Jacob. Why? Because the covenant was made with Jacob. Now, if we look at the book of Genesis, in the book of Genesis, what we find is two important aspects of God's person that are disclosed. We see him as the creator God, and we see him as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Just like he made a contract with Abraham, he makes that with Noah, isn't that right? And today we remember that universal promise. He made a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then he made one with them afterward, and about the fact that as in Adam, all what? Die. Because he said all your descendants will suffer physical death, because you were created out of the dust, and to dust you'll return. So the two aspects of God's character that are disclosed in Genesis are Him as the Creator and Him as the Covenant Maker. Now, why is that important for the nation of Israel? Because who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses was used by God to write it. And here's Moses living in what part of the world? Where does he live? Where is Moses living? Egypt. Where are the Israelites? Egypt. And when God calls and commissions Moses, he says, when I go to the sons of Israel and say that the Lord has sent me, they're going to say, who is he? We'll read Genesis. Why is he doing what he's doing? Because God doesn't go back on his word. God has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for the sake of the fathers, he's going to bring us out with a mighty hand. And so Genesis is given to us in that format because of the promises that God had made to them. Now we come to Exodus. We all understand what the word Exodus means, right? It's right there, in that door. It's the exit, right there. Exit means get out. The Exodus, two Greek words, ek, meaning out of, oidos, the Greek word for the way. And so the book of Exodus is the way out. This is how they're going to get out of bondage, how they're going to get out of Egypt into the land that God is going to promise. Now, as we look at the book of Exodus, what becomes very important in the unfolding of that book is we see the beginning of the book of Exodus, God is high and lifted up and lofty. All right? It says that the Lord looks down and he sees the affliction of his people. He hears their cry. He remembers his covenant. But that isn't where we find God at the end of the book of Exodus. He is dwelling in the midst of the nation as the personal God, Yahweh, the I Am, who had promised to dwell in their midst. So the transition in Exodus is from God up there. Now, we know he's everywhere. But he's over all things, to God dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, for him to dwell in the midst of his people, there are two key things that are going to be included in what is given to the nation. Book of Exodus, one major part of it is going to have to do with receiving the commandments on Mount Sinai. And those 10 words on 10 tablets really become almost the outline of everything that will be discussed from Exodus 19 through the end of the book of Leviticus, some more information in Numbers, and then everything's going to be repeated in the second giving of the law, a book known as Deuteronomy. Two laws, nomos, law, Deuteronomy, because it's given to the new generation. Isn't that right? And so he gives them a covenant. And the covenant is going to deal with every aspect of their life. And I need to remember that. It isn't just that moral dimension that we think of on the Ten Commandments. But he tells them about how they're to relate to one another socially. He tells them about how the kings are to govern. He tells them everything about the way they're to worship him. And so the three parts of it, one would be ceremonial. Here's how we'll worship. The other would be civil. This is how rule is to be established. And then the third is, he really redefines their culture. They're not to be like the other peoples. They're going to be unique people on the earth. And the Mosaic Law provides them with all of that information. What's the symbol that God used as a way to remember the Mosaic Covenant? Anybody know? The sign of that covenant? For example, if you think of the covenant God made with Noah, God says there's a sign that will remind you again that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. What's the sign? The rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant had a sign. What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Not sure. I am the Lord your God. By the way the Mosaic Covenant is written by the same format that a conquering king would have over a new people. And so the preamble to the Ten Commandments starts with, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of Egypt by a mighty hand. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You know what the sign is of this covenant contract that God made with the Israelites? Not with the Egyptians, not with the Philistines, not with Americans. He made it with the Israelites. The Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord your God made the heavens and the earth. See, we're back to the Creator and the covenant-keeping God. And on the seventh day, he rested. And so for the Jews, the Sabbath became very critical because it was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Not just the Sabbath day, but do you remember all of their life was structured with Sabbath? Every seventh year was known as the sabbatical year, the Sabbath. And every 50th year was seven units of seven, the year of Jubilee, and where all debts were settled and everything started all over again, just like it was before. The symbol of the Mosaic Covenant was the Sabbath. What was the penalty for breaking the Sabbath? Death. What was the penalty for committing murder? Death. What was the penalty for committing adultery? Death. Because this was a covenant where individuals were pledging their life on the fact that they would obey God and do what he said. Now, besides the Mosaic Covenant in the book of Exodus, if you think about what's God really talking to us about in this book? Well, from chapter 30 through the end of the book, actually even begins in the 20s, because then there's a little interlude, it's talking everything about the tabernacle. And so if you've got 40 chapters in Exodus and you sit there and think over a quarter, almost a third of the book is devoted to the tabernacle, it must be important. Because what's the lesson God wants us to learn? What's really critical and what's really important if I'm called a Christian? A right relationship with God and knowing how to worship Him. I have that pictured for me in the book of Exodus. In the tabernacle laid out in the wilderness so that they could go ahead and worship Him according to His dictates. And to be sure they understood that, what's the next book that Moses wrote? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And the key theme of the book of Leviticus is, you should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's a recognition that this was directed to the priest, a whole book just to the priest, and the ceremonies associated with the priest. Because, brother and sister in Christ, what is most important in your daily life? Come on now, you got the picture? Worship. Not principles to live by. Not making a living. Now, I know those are very important. They're important to me. They're important to you. But what is really foundational and most important is that every day is to be a day set apart to worship God, isn't it? I'll go to the New Testament. You understand what Paul meant when he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices? Guess what's in his mind? Which tribe was set apart as living sacrifices to God? The Levites. And they were known as the priests. You were once not a people, but now you're the people of God of His own possession. You are a royal nation. A holy, anybody know the next word? Priesthood. Do you understand what's first and foremost in your daily life and what it really means to worship God? You see the progression in the Old Testament? So God would say, here's pictures to help you understand. If you say that the God that has redeemed you is the God who created the world, is the God who has made promises to individuals and keeps those promises, if He is the God that has delivered you from the bondage of sin, then guess what's most important? Worshiping, honoring, and serving Him. We got to pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy and goodness. We've just begun to touch the beauty of your revelation. Help me and help each one who is here to better comprehend your truth, not to the end that we can just be impressed with ourselves or impressed others with what we know, but Father, that truth would be lived in our lives to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Just a word, there's a large card on the back table for you to...